great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Himself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
I really think that the Lord has a word for us today. So we're going to read from verse 25. And you'll notice that we've got communion laid out this morning. And for those of you who are aware, we normally do communion on the first Sunday of the month. We're not a week early. But given the nature of our text, I thought it was appropriate. And so I don't want to cut any corners this morning, but we're going to get through the text as quickly as we can. And, you know, so that's about an hour. And then we're going to just spend some time before the children come back, just with our faces to the ground, in front of the Lord, in front of His table, remembering Jesus. And so we don't get to do that very often. We don't get to do it often enough. And so I just think there are some things in here that the Lord is going to deal with us with. And if you read ahead or you know Ephesians, I'm sure that your hearts will concur. So let me just read to you from verse 25. We're going to go through to the end of the chapter. Paul says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And so it's been nearly a month, actually, since we're in Ephesians. And the last time we were there, we said that the Christian life must be radically different from the old life. That's kind of the basis of what Paul's trying to say in chapter 4, the new life in Christ must be, it has to be, radically different from the old life apart from Christ. And Paul has been telling us there in verse 17 that we should no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. No longer. It should stop. He said that although the Gentiles live like that, you didn't learn Christ this way. I didn't teach you this way. You didn't learn about Christ. You don't follow Christ and walk the way the Gentiles walk. The way the people in the world walk, they walk that way. You can expect them to walk that way. Don't be surprised when they walk that way. But we should be surprised when Christians walk as Gentiles walk. It should surprise us. He says there in verse 2, just look at it. He says, and the kind of the two analogies that Paul uses, and he's going to carry on the analogy. He says there in verse 22, he says, put off the old self. Put it off. Paul, he's going to talk about, and he has been talking about how the old life is a life that is characterized by the life under Adam, the life that is fleshly, the life that seeks itself. It seeks and thinks about feeding its own appetites of the flesh and so on. And the reason we are to put off the old self, he says in verse 22, is that it is growing more and more corrupt. That's why. Why do we put off that old self? Why? Because it's coming more and more corrupt. And then in verse 24, he does, and the thing I love about Paul, he doesn't just say put off. He says put on. So he says there in verse 24, live a life that is characteristically like Jesus. Put on the new self. Have a life that is characteristically like Jesus. He says in a different way in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that couldn't be clearer, could it? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea for putting on is used more often actually for putting on clothing, getting dressed. The idea of wrapping up in something, right? Being completely enveloped in something. I've been married for nearly 19 years, and for those 19 years, there's always been this tussle between Laurie and myself because of the way we sleep, our sleeping habits. And I don't mind telling you, when I'm in bed, I put on the duvet. I don't get under the duvet, I put it on. Do you know what I'm saying? It's like I the first thing I do is I head to the bottom of the bed and I wrap everything around me. And that's it. If I can't breathe, if I suffocate, so be it, right? Laurie is completely opposite, you see. And so, but it's more than enveloping in a duvet. It's actually putting on so that you can't see what is underneath. It's being clothed. It's being dressed. Paul says, be dressed in Jesus. Wow. Be dressed in Jesus. That's what you need to do. Be enveloped. If you have a living, abiding, enveloping relationship with Jesus, Paul says, and this is what we've covered this. He says that will keep you from the kind of sinful conduct that Paul has been talking about. That will keep you from living a fleshly lifestyle by putting on Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't some kind of coat that you can put on and take off whenever it suits you. You know? Oh, it's raining. I'm going to put this coat on. And I'm going to put this coat on. This is my church coat. These are my Sunday best. And I'm going to put Jesus on when I need Jesus. Jesus isn't someone we add to our lives. He is our life. He becomes everything. I mean, that's what following means, right? Galatians 2, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So that's the new man, putting on Jesus. And so the question that arises, which is a absolutely natural question, is what on earth does that look like? And, you know, what does that look? What does it look like to put on Jesus? Well, again, one of the things that I love about Paul is that he doesn't leave us to make that up. He tells us. He tells us what that looks like, how that's going to look like in us, how it's going to look like in each other. What do we look like when we put on Jesus? And I want us to notice, and the outline's going to be on the screen, I want us to notice five things from our text. This is only going to start for a few minutes, so if you want to write down, go for it. Five things from our text that we will be doing if we have this abiding, loving, enveloping relationship with Jesus. Number one, verse 25, the new man, he speaks the truth. The new man, what does he do? He speaks the truth. The second thing the new man does, verses 26 and 27, he's quick to forgive. Thirdly, the new man, verse 28, he works hard to share. He works hard to share. Fourthly, verses 29 and 30, the new man builds up. He builds people up. And lastly, the new man, verses 31 and 32, is merciful. That's what the new man looks like. These are things in your life and in my life that we can quickly examine. And we're going to examine this morning. We should be examining. As the Lord lays it on our hearts. Do I speak the truth? Do I make sure that I'm quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Do I work hard in order that I might share? Do I build people up? And am I merciful? Not all the time, not perfectly, but increasingly. So as we'll notice, as we go through these five different things, these five different statements that Paul gives us, he's going to give us a positive command, he's going to give us a negative command to start with. Then he's going to give us a positive command, and then he's going to give us the reason why. I like reasons why. I understand reasons why. Do you know what I mean? It's like when someone just says, you need to do this, and I'm like, I don't know why. And then they give you the reason why. It's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. And so Paul does that. He gives us the negative command, just don't do that. Positive command, do this instead. And here's the reason. And so let's look at the first one. The first one is found in verse 25. Speak the truth. The new man, the man who is living the life, or Christ is living the life through him, is someone who speaks the truth. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the negative command, put away falsehood. Put it away. Positive command, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The reason, we are members one of another. And so speaking the truth, as opposed to lying, right? As opposed to lying. We don't hear that word very often, do we? Lying. I mean, government politicians, people in power, they try to avoid the word lying at all costs, right? But let's use that word, lying. It's a right word. It's the opposite. It's what falsehood means, lying. Listen to what Jesus says about lying. In conversation with the scribes and Pharisees, here's what he says. John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, you, that's the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, Jesus wasn't like this meek and mild kind of, you know, hippie traveler that never said anything bad about anyone, right? He says, you are of your father, the devil. Speak the truth, right? Speak the truth. You are your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. These are the most religious people of the day. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus is saying that lying comes straight from the devil. And I know that you might think, well, you know, I don't lie. I mean, I don't really lie. I mean, sometimes I may have given someone the wrong directions because I kind of just trying to help them out. It wasn't a lie. I tried to help them. Or, you know, the classic one is I gave them the wrong time. Right? So someone said that to me. My watch had stopped and I gave them the wrong time. It's like, you lied to me. You told me it was this time. I didn't lie to you. I thought it was the right time. You know, that's not a lie. Right? So lying is the willful manipulation or misdirection, knowingly withholding what is true. And you say, well, I don't lie. Well, look, the word false not only speaks of something that is the opposite of true, but listen, out of the 10 times this word is used in the New Testament, six of those times it's used in reference to things that are half-truths or misdirection. Okay, so more often than not, the New Testament uses this word for a half-truth, something that is mixed with something that is true, misdirection, or manipulation. Manipulation is a lie. Sowing seeds of doubt into people's minds by what you say or what you do not say is a lie. Withholding the truth. Now, what I love about the Bible is that you come to a section like this and you kind of think like, oh yeah, all right, Lord, you got me. And then what does the Lord do? He takes some salt and he rubs it in the wound. You know? And so you get to Proverbs chapter 6. The writer to Proverbs says there are seven things that the Lord hates. Did you know of them? Three of them? Three of those seven have to do with lying. Really? But lying is such a common place. In fact, in many jobs, we're encouraged to lie, aren't we? To stretch the truth. To withhold the truth. You know, I didn't lie because I didn't say what was wrong. Yeah, but you didn't tell the truth. Here's what the writer to Proverbs says. He says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deceives wicked or devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? You don't have to elaborate. Just let your yes be yes, your no be no. Anything more than that comes from evil. The new man doesn't lie, but tells the truth. Why? What is the reason for this? Well, Paul tells us. Ultimately, Paul says, when we lie, we are lying to Jesus. Why? Because we are members of his body. Right? That's what he says. Verse 25, look at it again. We are members one of another. And we've explored this. You are perhaps an arm or a leg or an eye or an ear. And when you lie, you are lying to Jesus because you are part of his body that was broken for you. And because his body was broken for you, you don't have to go around breaking stuff. You know that? You don't. His body is already broken. You don't have to go and tear things down. Why? His body was already torn down. You don't have to pretend to be someone you're not or to get people to listen to you when they normally don't by saying stuff that isn't true. Why? It's not about you. You are part of the same body. You don't have to win someone's approval by getting them to think more highly of you, by giving them some piece of information that they previously didn't know in the hope that they'll like you or in the hope that they think you more important than you actually are. Why? It's not about you. Look, we need to get this. His body is already broken. Already broken. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a very, very famous verse for people in the church, for Christians, when they come around the table. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, I've heard that some of you are divided. The church is fragmented, that there's splits and divisions. And he said, I've heard this, that you're broken. But he says there in verse 23, you don't know that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, listen, which is for you. Do you get that? This is my body, which is for you. This is a verse for someone, right? This is my body that is for you. So speak the truth, so that the whole body may proclaim the great fact that his body was broken for you. We don't have to do the whole tearing down, breaking up, division thing with our words. Why? His body is already broken. There's already provision there. I said we'll get through this quickly. So look, the second thing the new man does. The first thing the new man does is that he speaks the truth. He speaks the truth. The second thing the new man does is that the new man is quick to forgive. Quick to forgive. Verse 26, be angry. I used to make that my life verse. Be angry. I think, I was sharing this on Wednesday night at our chapter and verse. I think, you know, my heart for men as husbands and fathers and single men over the years is that we don't have enough angry men. Sometimes our men can be too angry in the church. Be angry about the right things. Angry about the holiness of God and maintaining and protecting the holiness of God. Anger over sin. We should be angry about sin, you know? We shouldn't just cover up sin and say, well, it doesn't matter. Really? You know, my Lord, my Savior, He died for that sin. That matters to me. And when you mock that, that makes me really angry. We should have people that are angry over sin and the effect that sin does. You know, when Jesus showed up at the tomb of Lazarus, it says that He wept. And then it says that He snorted. It's the Greek. Snorted, and the term is very, very specific. He snorted like an angry stallion. Have you ever heard an angry stallion? I've never heard an angry stallion, but I don't want to. Angry. Why? At the effect of sin. And we should be angry at those things. But listen, let me just give you the outline. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So again, look, the negative command, be angry, but don't sin. Be angry, but don't sin. The positive command, don't let the sun go down on your anger. The reason, don't give the opportunity. Don't give any opportunity to the devil. So again, be angry and don't sin. Now, Paul doesn't say don't be angry. He doesn't say that. He says be angry. He doesn't say don't be angry. There are a couple of occasions, of course, when Jesus was angry. He was very angry. He went into the temple and made a mess. And he was very angry, we're told. In no uncertain terms, he was angry. We understand that several times in the Old Testament, the phrase appears, the anger of the Lord. So we know that God sometimes gets angry. And so anger isn't the problem. When it's righteous anger, when it's anger about sin, when it's anger about God's holiness being taken in vain and His name being taken in vain, that's not the problem. Anger itself isn't the issue. Again, the believer should be angry at sin, but loving towards people, right? Anger at sin, loving towards people. That's what the psalmist says. Psalm 97, verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. Same word, be angry at sin. You who love the Lord, be angry at sin. What Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 4 is holding on to sin. Oh, excuse me, holding on to anger. Resentful anger. Unholy anger. That's dangerous. That's the old man. It's corrupting. You hold on to anger, what's going to happen? It turns to bitterness. It turns to despair. It's corrupting. It's really hard to talk about anger when you've got a little baby staring at you. God bless babies. Look, let's look at a positive command. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, which means when you are angry, and you're going to be angry, but when you are angry, be quick to solve the problem of whatever is making you angry. Be quick. Hasten. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. And he even goes on saying, while you're on the way, while you're going, quickly, hasten, run. Well, what do? I'm angry. I'm going to brood. Why? Makes me feel great. And nobody better come near me because I'm angry. And you know you should make up. You know that there should be some kind of reconciliation. You know that. But you're not going to do it anytime soon. Be quick. Be quick. to forgive. Be quick to resolve the problem. For this reason, Paul says, that you may give no opportunity to the devil. No opportunity. Don't give a place to the devil. Look, Peter says, and we have bought into the world's lie that the devil is this little guy who runs around with a pitched fork, dressed in red, with a funny little tail, blowing fire or whatever he does. Peter says that the devil is like a lion and he's roaring and he wants to eat you. Now, I don't like cats at the best of time. But big cats, big hungry cats, who see me as dinner, I don't want to trifle with. You know what I'm saying? And yet we do. We give opportunity. We say, "Here, kitty, 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 kitty." And, you know, you could go onto those YouTube clips of those, you know, in my opinion, just idiots who go on safari, see some lions, get out of the car and go want to pet the lion and wonder why there's a problem. We should be like that family. Did you hear this last week? Or was it a week before? This family who were driving through Longleat Safari Park in the lion enclosure. Did you read this? And their car caught fire. What on earth do you do? I mean, isn't that like a cat? I burn to death or I get eaten. It's like, that's not much of a choice, is it? But you know what they're not going to do? Is they're not going to get out of the car with the car completely fine and wander up to the lion and give the lion an opportunity. You know, the rangers and those guys came round the car. Why? They know. I don't want to give the lion an opportunity. Just one opportunity. I've got my gun. The lion makes a move. The lion is dead. Christians, we should have that attitude when it comes to the devil. You make a move, that's it. You're over. Don't give an opportunity for the devil. Paul says anger gives the devil that opportunity to make a foothold in your life. Satan hates God and God's people. He hates you. And when he finds a believer with a spark of anger in his heart, what does he do? He fans those sparks, adds fuel to the fire, and does a great deal of damage to God's people and God's church. I was recently invited to speak at a wedding. I love speaking at weddings because you can say what you want and then leave. Not really, not for those reasons. And I opened my talk by telling the newlyweds that they were now sitting next to the person most likely to kill them. Because statistically, it's true. Statistically, you're most likely to die being killed, or not most likely to die, but most likely to be killed by your spouse. And then I welcome them to marriage. The law calls them crimes of passion. The Roman poet Horace was right when he said that anger is momentary insanity. That's what anger is. Momentary insanity. And you can try and defend yourself and you can say, well, my anger is just a short explosion and then it's all over. But also as a shotgun, and that does a lot of damage, right? So you can't justify your anger. And one of the things that we say to when we're doing any kind of marriage counseling or marriage prep is that don't let the sun go down on your anger. Anger. You let anger sit and wait. It corrupts. It gets worse. Aristotle said this: anyone can become angry. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, it's not very easy. Isn't that true? Solomon had a great solution. He said in Proverbs chapter 15 that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We should be people that are quick to forgive. Thirdly, the new man not only tells the truth, not only is quick to forgive, but thirdly, the new man works hard to share. Works hard to share. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he might have something to share with anyone in need. Look, the negative command, let the thief no longer steal. The positive command, work hard. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. The reason? So that he might have something to share with anyone in need. The word labor there means to be wearied from work. It's not the act of working. It's really what comes after working. Weariness from work. Be wearied from work. A better word, a word that I like here, is toil. Because that gives us the idea of that it's attached to fatigue. It's toil. We are to be workers who, when we finish our work, we are tired because of it. It's okay to rest, but it's not okay to be lazy. And we have, again, in our culture, in our society, we work for 5 days and take 2 days off weekends. It's unbiblical. We should work for 6 days and take 1 day off. That's biblical. All the students have just fallen out of favor. Okay. So, look, let's just be clear that this relates to stealing. And before you take a nap and say, well, I'm not a thief, since everything belongs to the Lord, when you're not giving, guess what? You're taking. And a thief takes from others for his own benefit, whereas a believer is to work hard and labor and toil, doing something useful with his hands for the purpose of sharing with those in need. There can be, of course, a mentality that since I've earned it, it's mine. I've earned it, worked hard for it, it's mine, I'm not going to share it. Paul's correcting that kind of mentality, the work hard to acquire mentality, so that we might work hard to acquire stuff that we might bless others with. There's not a problem with acquiring, so long as we acquire and share. And just as Satan is a liar and a murderer, guess what? He's also a thief. You see how these characteristics that Paul is laying out for us, the negative commands are all the life of Adam, the life that Satan's given us, and the new life, the positive commands, are the life of Christ living through us. Characteristics. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, that the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, whereas Jesus came to give life and have it abundantly. He turned to Judas, you remember. Judas, who had been turned into a thief by Satan. And Satan would do the same to us if he could. He would turn us into thieves. Satan tempted Eve, led her to become a thief. She took that which she had been told that she could not have. And then in turn, she made Adam into a thief. And then they, in turn, made us into thieves. It was a lack of trust and a lack of faith in God to provide all that they needed. The first Adam was a thief. And what happened to him? He was cast out of paradise. But the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus, he turned to a thief. And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And so we might all be thieves in one way or another. We have all sought to provide for ourselves and not share and not rely on God's provision. But Jesus went to the cross and he earned our salvation with his own hands, literally. And then shared it with a thief. And the new life, the life of Christ in us, is a life of working hard and sharing. The new man works hard to share, just as Jesus worked hard to share. Fourthly, the new man speaks encouraging words. The new man speaks encouraging words. Here it is, verse 29. "Let no," would you circle that word "no"? "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Now, the negative command, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth." The positive command, "But only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion." Why? "That it may give grace to those who hear." The word "corrupt," what does it mean? You ever had occasion to go to the fridge and you open your fridge and you immediately shut it because you don't like the smell that's coming from the fridge? Some of you are like, "No." Then come stay with me for a while. Whether it's milk that's probably been there a little bit too long and it's now cheesy. The one in I remember in our house was is, I don't know if I'm allowed to say this, it was a bag of salad. You know? And you get that bag and it's in kind of like the drawer thing. And no one ever goes in the drawer. Well, I don't even know why those drawers are there. But anyway, it's just to hide salad. That's all it's there for. The bag of salad was under other stuff. And, you know, the bag of salad probably wasn't as fresh as it was when we bought it. Let's just say that. And, you know, you get rid of it. But what happens? The smell's still there. And it's almost like the smell has become kind of, has been absorbed into the plastic of the fridge. You know, you clean it and it's like, I can still smell it. And it smells horrible. But it wasn't like that when you bought it, right? I mean, you bought it and it was nice and crisp and it was lovely and it looked great and it looked healthy-ish. But it didn't look like that now. It's not even limp. It's watery and dark and squishy. Am I painting the picture of corruption? That's what corrupt means. That's, "Let no corrupting talk." Corrupting talk. The words that we speak, Paul says, can be spoken to break down the relationships that we have. They can have a decaying effect. Just like the fall. And actually, as a result of the fall, our words can corrupt. The effects of sin, of course, are most vividly and most readily seen in our speech, aren't they? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What Jesus is saying is that you speak the way you speak because you are the way you are. You speak the way you speak because you are the way you are. You simply produce what you already are. And so it goes a lot deeper than corrupt speech to a corrupt heart. And you know, the litmus test for any speech coming out of my mouth and out of your mouth should be whether or not it builds up or not. Does it encourage or not? That's what we should be asking ourselves before we say anything. It's not about how I say it often, but it's also about, am I going to say what I'm going to say? Is the effect of what I'm going to say going to build up or tear down? Now, what he isn't saying, and I think this is important, what he isn't saying is that whatever we say should be positive. You know, like we've walked into some kind of like other Christian dimension, and we should all be wearing happy smiles, happy faces, and have the joy of the Lord right down deep in our hearts, right? Even though we're pretty miserable, or even though there are things that aren't right, or even though there are things that actually should change. He's not saying that we should only say positive things. You know, you can be critical and be beneficial to the person you are critical of at the same time. That's news to you, right? It's like, really? Yeah. You don't have to be obnoxious to be critical. They don't go hand in hand. You can be critical and beneficial to the person you're critical of. And actually, over the years, I have benefited greatly from those who have been able to be both critical of me and been able to be beneficial. Proverbs 27 says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. That's what Paul said earlier in the chapter. He said, speak the truth in love. Now, think about this. It said that the average person speaks 16,000 words a day. Now, I don't know how they figured that out. 16,000 words. I mean, it's a good source. Wikipedia, scholarly. So, 16,000 words a day. 16,000 words a day. Which means that as you look around this morning, here, roughly speaking, we speak as a church 1.6 million words a day, if I've done my maths right, which could possibly be a problem. But 1.6 million words are spoken by this church every single day. Now think about the weight of that. Think about the weight of that. As we represent Jesus on a daily basis, how many of those 1.6 million words are used to build people up? What kind of building are we creating by our words? This is what the Apostle James wrote. James chapter 3. Verse 5. I think it's in the NLT version. Perhaps not. I'll read it in the NLT version because I think it brings something out that the ESV misses. This is what James says. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire. And the tongue is a flame of fire. It is a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it is set on fire by hell itself. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish, but no one can tame the tongue. It is restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Sometimes it praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who have been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers and sisters, this is not right. This is not right. Speaking falsehood, James says, is like lighting a fire in a forest. It's only a small match. It's only a small fire. But the whole fire can, the whole forest can be left devastated. And you and I, we get to choose how we use that match. Every day, we get to choose. Think about how often in your family, just one word turns a sweet situation into a very sour situation. One out of 16,000. We can use the fire to start a forest fire in our families and in our church and destroy each other. Or we can use it to start a campfire and warm each other. But look, Paul isn't just saying, refrain from talking like that. He's not just saying that. He is saying that, but he's not just saying that. He's saying that the one who is known by the name of Jesus, the Christian, should use their words to encourage people. This is what he said in Romans chapter 14, verse 19. He said, so then, let us pursue. Love that word, pursue. It means to run after. Pursue. Eagerly look out for. Pursue. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what we should be doing quickly, pursuing those things. And verse 30, he says, Ephesians 4 verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now there is good reason, textually, to see that the word and at the beginning of verse 30 links this verse to the previous verse. Rather than see verse 30 as kind of like a standalone verse that just sits there in the middle of all of this. So where we have one negative command, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, then the positive command, verse 29, but only as such is good for building up as fits the occasion, for the reason that it may give grace to those who hear. The additional thought to the reason is that the Holy Spirit is grieved when grace isn't given. Now, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 tells us that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That we are sealed to mark our ownership by God. We are owned by Him. But also that there is a guarantee of our safe arrival. There is security. We're also told by Paul that we are, of course, a temple for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. And so let's back up. Let's see what Paul says. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who has sealed us to mark our ownership and our guarantee our safe arrival. The Holy Spirit who lives inside of us to conform us into the image of Christ. Don't make him sad. Don't grieve him. What does that mean? Well, it means this. When our speech is corrupting, when it is decaying, when we say things that around us, it is designed to hurt and bring people down, this makes God grieve. Makes him grieve. What is taking place when we are not, or what is taking place when we are not encouraging people with grace, is that the Holy Spirit, who, again, we have been sealed by, is dragged into those bad situations. We are forcing God into those situations. That's why he said, look, these things, this is not right. Now, the remedy is to make sure the heart, our hearts, are full of blessing. Full of grace giving, full of encouragement. And you know what? You can say, you know what, dude, I don't agree with you. You can say that, absolutely. But there's a way to say that and a heart to say that out of. And the trick is to make sure that whoever you're saying that to, they know that you're a friend. They know that your heart is for them, not against them. And I would suggest that that is extremely difficult, but extremely needed. So fill the heart with the love of Christ so that only truth and purity can come out of the mouth. Never have to say, now, guys, look, I want you to take this with a pinch of salt. Paul told us that we have to put salt on everything, not just a pinch. He said, let your speech be seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. Everything. Everything should be seasoned with salt. Our words should minister grace and help to draw others closer to Christ. Now, that's the heart, the actions of this life that Christ is living through you and through me. And so lastly, the new man is merciful. The new man is merciful. He says there in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The negative command, put away. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. You could keep going. These are broad things, broad categories. Positively, be kind. Be merciful. So this is what these three things sum up to. Be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted towards another. Be forgiving of one another. Why? Because God has forgiven you. And so, what do these things mean? Well, look. The word bitterness is pikria in the Greek. And it's, you know, when you get a lemon and you suck a lemon and then you go, that's pikria. It's a sharpness, a bitterness, a hit. That's bitterness. Wrath is outburst of anger. So outburst of anger. And he says, anger, as opposed to outburst of anger, it's anger. You're in a bad mood all the time, and you like it. There's something about it that you enjoy being in a bad mood, bad temper, clamor, shouting in argument, slander, bad speech about others. It's actually the Greek word blasphemia, which is where we get our English word blasphemy from. Slander, malice, which is just ill will. Not wanting to raise up a brother. This is all in terms with how we deal with each other. It's not the outside world or people we don't know or people who are in blatant sin and just, you know, this is each other. There are Christians that only want for other Christians ill will. Look, I question that. That is a problem. There are Christians that are only ever sharp and bitter towards Christians, other Christians. There are people that have outbursts of anger, that are bad tempered, that shout all the time, that blaspheme you. This is what makes this section just so remarkable. that this is, Paul is writing to a church. And he's talking about how you operate in a church, one to another, brothers and sisters, members of one body. It's quite remarkable. And yet we know the sad truth of it. Now look, the positive command is this. Be kind. The word is useful. Useful. How useful are you? How useful are you to your brother, to your sister in the Lord? How useful are you? I'm not just talking about practically useful. I'm talking spiritually useful too. How useful are you? How useful are you to them? Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, which again has the idea that you are for someone. Which means that if you have to approach someone because you've noticed that they're not dealing with their children correctly, or they're just harsh towards their wife, or they're doing this, and you just think, man, that just should not be. I'm going to go and talk to them. Before you go and talk to them, check your heart. Check your own heart. That's what tender-hearted means. Go before them knowing that, and let them know, look, you're a broken person already. Tender-heartedness. Forgiving one another. We should forgive one another. Why? God has forgiven you. That's why. God in Christ forgave you. And because we're forgiven, we can put all of this away. All of the negative commands we can put away because of Jesus. We can put away the old man because of Jesus. We can put on the new man only because of Jesus. All of this is possible only because of who Jesus is and what he has done. And so it all boils down to Jesus. And you know, that protects us from self-righteousness. Because self-righteousness says that if I refrain from these five things, if I kind of have these five things as a list and I'm like, well, I'm not gonna lie. Ding, done. You know, I'm not gonna bear a grudge. Huh? Ding, done. You know, you can go through those five things. You can say, well, if I don't do those five things, but I do the opposite, and I just do those things, then my heart will be okay. That's self-righteousness. If I can change what is bad, self-righteousness says, if I can change what is bad, then I'll become good. The gospel says, by grace through faith in Christ alone, God has declared you to be good even though you are not. Self-righteousness says, I will change what I do in order to be who I want to be. But Jesus declares, I will change who you are so that you can do what I want you to do. And flow from that identity. I will change your heart, not just what you do. And these five things, these negative things, these positive things, and the reasons why, lead into chapter 5, where Paul will then say, imitate God, imitate me. This is what it's all about. It's about having that abiding, lasting, enveloping relationship with Jesus as you allow him to flow through you and out through you, as you start to exhibit all of those things that Jesus is through you. Again, not perfectly. You can't do all of these things perfectly, but you're allowing Jesus to work through you. And look, you recognize that actually there are some things in your heart that needs changing. There are some things that you need to address. Perhaps that you haven't always spoken the truth. Perhaps actually maybe you've willfully lied. Maybe you know that. Maybe you've been withholding from that. Look, can I respectfully and as lovingly as I can tell you, we're going to break bread You cannot break bread unless you have dealt with that. You are harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart. You need to be quick to forgive. You need to deal with that before we break bread. There's no excuse. If you have found yourself only to be taking rather than giving, maybe have a heart of reluctance to share all that the Lord has given you. The Lord wasn't reluctant to share anything. All of his promises, a yes and amen. Are you one who has been found to not always build up, to strengthen, encourage? And maybe the Lord is speaking. I believe he is speaking. There are some things that people need to deal with. Maybe you haven't always been as merciful as you could have been, you should have been. Can we take this time before the children come back? We're not going to have any music. We're not going to be distracted. We're not going to rush to the table as if this is the first of the month and we just do this because we do this because that's what we do in church. No, let's just spend some time. Paul said, let a man examine his own heart. And what I really want to encourage you to do is not examine your own heart and say, well, you know, I'm going to pray about it later or I'll fix something later. You know what? Fix it now. You know, today is a day of salvation, right? And so maybe you know that there's something that with someone in a far-off family somewhere. You know what? Why don't you just get up out of your chair, leave, make a phone call? If that's what you need to do. If you need to go home and sort it out with parents or brothers or sisters or children, whoever it is, go and do that. Don't come to the table and pretend that everything's all right because it's not all right. If there's people here that you think maybe I've just offended them or I need to go and make things right, I'm harboring this bitterness against them, make that right. Make it right. It's not before me. It's not before the elders. It's not before each other. It's before the Lord. And we should be a people who are tender-hearted and receptive of what God is saying. And so let's spend this time silently seeking the Lord. And then I'll ask the stewards to distribute the bread and the cup in a few minutes' time.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.